Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'd be glad to hear from you also. You can bring that up to Balanced Comment. We have a phone number here, of course, and you can use it right now. We've got some open lines. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jerry calling from Dallas, Texas. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was talking to a preacher this morning, and he told me I needed to divorce my second wife because when I married her, she and I both began living an adulterous lifestyle. I guess he said, if I divorce her, that's a sin, but it will be forgiven and it will undo the sin that we're currently experiencing. Is that right?
Well, I don't know that that's right. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it's wrong, but I'd have to know a little more. I assume that he's saying that you should be with your first wife?
No, he's saying I should never have married my second wife.
Well, what happened to your first marriage?
We just didn't get along after a while. Credit cards, debt, stuff
like
that.
Did your first wife divorce you, or did you divorce her?
It was mutual.
So who filed for divorce?
I think we both went down there together.
I see. Were you a Christian at that time?
No, I was not. I wasn't a Christian when I married my second wife. I've only been a Christian since November 7th, 2010, 12.
I see.
Three
okay.
Years.
Okay, let me ask you about your first wife. What did she do after the divorce? Did she remarry?
Yeah, well, she was been married and divorced him, married me, and we got divorced, and she married someone else, and that's been 1990 since I've talked to her, so I don't know what she's up to now.
Oh, yeah.
She's been married at least three times.
Did she marry her third husband before you married your second wife?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I disagree with the preacher. As I understand it, before you were a Christian, you didn't know much about God's standards about these things. It was, of course, wrong for you and your wife to get a divorce. Not much more wrong, however, than other things you did before you were a Christian, which you repented of and became a believer. The past is put away. Now, if you had left your first wife and she had remained faithful to you, I would be suggesting that you should go back to her because she has first claim on you. I mean, you made a covenant with her, and if you had left her without grounds and she was waiting for you to come back, then I would say justice requires that you would go back to her no matter how many marriages you had been in before since. But she's not waiting for you. She has gone on and married somebody else. She actually technically committed adultery against the marriage when she remarried, but she's, I assume, not a Christian. Is that right?
The last I heard, she was not.
Yeah. So, I mean, she's just pretty much like most non-Christians. She doesn't follow God's standards about these things. But, in fact, her remarriage, according to Jesus, would have been adultery. And since she, therefore, committed adultery, as I understand what Jesus said, you're free to remarry. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he causes her to commit adultery. And, you know, if he remarries, he commits adultery. So, you know, that would have been if there was no adultery, but there has been. I mean, that is to say your wife's second marriage, that is to say her third marriage was adultery. You were not remarried yet. So in my opinion, by the time you remarried your second wife, you were free from that first marriage. And therefore, the preacher you were talking to, I believe, is not paying very close attention to the standards that the Bible gives. However, there are Christians on many different sides of this issue. There are Christians who are very loose about allowing divorce and remarriage, much more loose than they should be. And there are some who are much more strict than they should be, as if they want to punish somebody because of there being victimized by a previous spouse. So you're going to find a full range of different opinions about this. My opinion can be found and argued in an article I wrote, which you can download for free from my website, called Divorce and Remarriage. If you're interested, I go through all the relevant scriptures.
I certainly am interested. I'm going to compile all this together as well as with praying with God. Cause I know if I sin, I will be forgiven, but if I'm living a sinful lifestyle, that will not be forgiven.
I hear you.
If I'm an adulterous, however you pronounce it, relationship, I don't think that can be forgiven.
Well, if there's no repentance, but you're, as I understand it, you are not in an adulterous relationship. There is such a thing as remarriage being adultery, but not when your wife has already gone on and been with another man and married another man. Then your previous marriage to her has been broken. That covenant has been broken, and you are free, I believe, to remarry as you were.
Basically, she got me off the hook for any wrongdoing I might have done.
In a sense, she did when she remarried, or if she slept with men before she remarried. I mean, when a person who's married goes off and sleeps with somebody of another who's not her husband, or marries somebody who's not her husband, when there's been no legitimate divorce, that is adultery. And I'm not saying you didn't do it. I don't know. You may have done so too. You were not a Christian at the time. I don't know if you did or not. I'm not asking. The main thing is that whatever has happened since then, she has given up on the marriage and gone on with another man. And that means that you don't have a faithful wife waiting for you to come back to, so you don't owe her anything. And, you know, you've become a Christian since then. You've got a new life. You're a new creation. And I think you should go on with a clear conscience. But like I said, you may want to study that out. Where you would find my article is if you go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, I've got that pulled up on my screen right now.
Okay, there's a tab there that says topical lectures. Do you see that? Topical.
Yes, I see that.
Okay, there's another one that says topical articles.
Yes, right beside.
Okay, if you click on that one, topical articles, you don't have to scroll down very far. You'll find my article on divorce and remarriage. And it's
I see it's the second one.
Yeah, it's very thorough biblical analysis of that subject.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. You've helped me. I hope you've helped me. I hope you haven't confused me. It'll further,
I hope not, but let me ask this. The pastor you were talking to, the preacher you were talking to, is he the pastor of the church you attend?
I don't attend the church right now because I was going to a church. I've been going every Sunday. They fired the preacher and without a replacement. So now they're just having fill-ins, and you never know what you're going to get. So I'm looking for a new church.
I see. Well, I was just wondering.
I've heard him on several of his podcasts, and I've been there twice.
Yeah. Well, let me just say that if you become convinced that your present marriage is legitimate, and I think it is, and if that's something you become convinced of, you'll probably have to attend a church where the pastor also thinks it's legitimate, because it'd be a difficult thing if he thinks you're living in adultery and you're attending his church. That's what I was wondering. But the man you were talking to is not your pastor then.
He's the one that borrowed up this one. I went up there to talk to him about other things, about what they do with their money. Do they send out missionaries and this and that? Because I'm considering joining his church. And then after we got through talking about stuff, I told him where I was. Then he asked me about the marriage thing, and he brought all that up.
Yeah, it sounds like probably joining that church is not going to be a wise idea for you. Jerry, I got to take another call, but I appreciate your calling today.
Thank you, Steve. Have a great day. God bless you.
All right. All right, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Santee, California, down near San Diego, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, Michael, are you there? Okay, it's his phone that's the problem. Michael, I don't know, maybe you left the phone, maybe you had to do something while you're waiting. Anyway, I'm going to have to hang up, but feel free to call back, of course. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number to call is 844 404-584-5737. And Jeffrey from Portland wrote to me, and he said, are we living in the last days? And I would have to say, well, I guess we have to say the last days of what? The last days of the world? I don't know if we are or not, because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour of that. And he said it's not really for us to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So I really wouldn't be able to tell you that. When the Bible speaks of the last days, and it does from time to time, it sometimes uses the term the latter days. Some of the Old Testament prophets say it in the latter days, such and such will happen. Well, the latter days sometimes just means later than the prophet's own time. It's a way of saying in the future, sometime in the future. We might hear the term latter days and think of it as the last days of history, but the term is used in the Old Testament largely to mean sometime in the future, in latter days, days later than the prophet's own. Now, the expression last days does occur from time to time in Scripture, but from my examination of all the occurrences of the term last days, it seems to me that it usually, if not always, refers to the last days of the Jewish order. That is to say, the temple order. God required Israel for over 1,400 years to worship him in a certain way under an old covenant temple sacrifice system. And that order, when the New Testament came to be written, that order was passing away very rapidly. And the authors of the New Testament saw themselves as living in the last days of that system. And so, frankly, all the New Testament authors essentially said that they were living in the last days. Right? The writer of Hebrews says in the opening verses, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets, he said, has in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, meaning Jesus. When Jesus came, that was the last days beginning. And Peter said that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. He said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, that was it. So the last days, and you can find many references to the last days in the New Testament, and the authors are always speaking about their own times. And that's, I think, because they were living shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the temple order. And so they were living, as far as the Jewish audience is concerned, in the last days of that order that they had all known and that their ancestors had known for 1,400 years. All right, let's talk to Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I appreciate talking to you again. Mm-hmm. My question is maybe to pick your brain a little bit about successful ways to maybe encourage discipleship in home groups and churches. I've moved a few times in the last few years, and one of the things I find that whenever I've moved to new churches is they're always struggling to even find committed members of their church, to find, other than just Sunday morning, a way to connect, you know, a couple times a month in order to develop stronger relationships and discipleship. I'm just wondering, in your travels, do you have some advice or some ideas or even scriptural concepts about how to do that?
Well, I do have some ideas about how to do that. I also have my own ideas about why that is a problem in many churches. A lot of churches gain most of their attendance not from new converts, but from transfers from other churches. Most churches that grow large these days grow large because people from other churches who've been Christians maybe for some long time have found the preacher of that church to be more inspiring, and so they, or the music better or something, and so they move over there. Now, because of this, it's, you know, there's a relatively small number of people in the American churches who are brand new converts. There are some, but very few, relatively. Most of the people in church have been in church for years. And because of that, they often don't feel that they need to be discipled. They often feel that they know pretty much what a Christian's supposed to know. They've been Christians for several years. They figure they've got they've learned the ropes. You know, they've got it figured out. And therefore, it's difficult to get them, in some cases, to come to a midweek class or Bible study. In many cases, you know, they're busy lives, they're raising children, whatever, or they're just bored with such activities. they just don't come out. They figure I'm already doing okay. And, you know, going to one of these studies isn't really going to teach me anything I don't already know. And frankly, a lot of times they're right. I remember once when I was going to a church in Oregon that they wanted all the people in the church to go to a midweek, you know, home fellowship. And so my family and I did so. And we, you know, we had, our time was at a premium because we were very busy. I was running a school and we were traveling and doing other things. And these midweek studies really didn't do anything for us at all. And I wasn't leading one, I wasn't really needed there. And so we just decided not to go anymore because there just wasn't anything happening in these that was useful to us. And I think a lot of people find, you know, if you go to adult Sunday school classes, a lot of times they're just using somebody's book. They're just reading a book together and discussing it or something like that. And I think a lot of people think, well, I can read that book at home. I don't have to take one of my valuable nights away from my family and go out and talk to these people about some book. I can read that book if I want to on my own. So, I mean, this is, I think, how a lot of people think, and it makes it hard to get them to come out. Now, if you have a church that's leading a lot of people to Christ, new converts are pretty well aware that they don't know much about Christianity. They're new to it, and they are the prime ones to disciple. Although, frankly, people who've been in the church for years sometimes desperately need to be discipled, too. They just don't know it because they've fit in. You know, they've learned how to fit in. They don't know that there's anything deficient about their Christian life. Their Christian life is as near as they can tell about the same as that of the other people in the church, and so they don't feel there's much more to learn. But a person who's a newer Christian often is very much aware that they have everything to learn, and they're more eager to be discipled. I think that when it comes to small groups and how to disciple people there, I think the way you make disciples, according to Jesus, he said this in Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, you do it by teaching them to observe all things he has commanded, which means that if you can get a group of people together who want to be discipled, you really should go through the teachings of Christ. Maybe go through the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, which contain large bodies of Christ's teaching, and teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. This would usually mean, I would think, applying what Jesus said to the way we live our lives, the way we live our lives in our homes and in our jobs, in our society in general, toward our neighbors and all of that. And that's a good long curriculum, believe me. For example, I have a series of lectures on my website you can listen to called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And I don't remember how many lectures are in the series that are up there, maybe 16, and they're about an hour and a half each. But they go through, you know, all areas of a Christian's life and apply the teachings of Christ to daily life in all those areas radically. And it's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. It's at my website. That'd be the way I would be discipling people. Now, what I'm saying is probably all the people in most churches need it, because a lot of people have been in church all their lives and have never been discipled. They've never been taught how to walk with Jesus. They, in many cases, they haven't even read through their Bibles yet. But they think they know it all because they aren't really much different than the others in the church they're going to. You know, if you're running in the Special Olympics, you know, you're going about the same speed everyone else is, and you probably figure that it's just as good as if you were in, you know, you're quite the athlete, and if you ran in regular Olympics, you'd do well. But, of course, that's only because you're surrounded by people who are doing, you know, pretty much doing the same thing at the same level you are. And I don't mean that as an insult to disabled people. I'm just saying that, obviously, Special Olympics have different standards for performance than the major Olympics. And, you know, it says in Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how will you contend with chariots? If you've been running against opponents that are about the same as you and you're still just keeping up, then you probably think you're just about average. But if the standard's higher, then, you know, you'd find out that you're not really all that well discipled. I was that way. I went to church for many years growing up, and I was actually kind of ahead of my class in Sunday school and almost everything, but I wasn't really a very knowledgeable Christian. I hadn't been discipled that much. And I later realized that. And this is what people need to know. They need to realize that they aren't as thoroughly discipled in the ways of Christ. They haven't been taught how to apply everything Jesus said to their lives. And that's what discipleship involves. So I don't even think you need a curriculum except for the Bible. That's the only one I've ever used in training people. And the Bible's obviously got the answers. So those would be my thoughts about it in a church. Getting people interested, getting people to think they need to be discipled is the problem. But usually you don't have a problem with that if the people are new converts. Churches, like I said, are not generally growing through evangelism. It'd be nice if they were, because then you'd have a lot of fresh blood in there, new Christians who are zealous and who are eager to learn. But most churches are full of people who've been in churches for a long time, and they just figure, you know, I'm about as good as I'm supposed to be about this, though they maybe don't know much at all.
I was wondering about the idea regarding a new motif that's probably more popular in the last 5 years. I'm sure you've heard of it, about trying to create groups of, you know, couples of 4 to 6 or 8 people that do a home group, but that would also be somewhat of a group of people that you do life with. So if you're going to a church of 1,800 or 2,000 people, and uh-huh. everything is all about Sunday morning and the worship and the message, that's typically what it seems like a lot of consumer Christianity is all about these days. But there's a subset of people out there that are hungry to go a little deeper and have relationships and do life together. And it just seems like even some of the churches that I'm at that want to do that are struggling to be able to do that because they don't know what it looks like or how to do it. And so I wonder, you know, even with the discipleship piece, which you totally answered, the doing life together piece, I'm wondering if you have any thoughts about that as well.
Well, that's one of the issues even in discipleship, is that true discipleship takes place within the context of a Christian community. And what's lacking in many churches is this sense of community. You know, most the people who come to church on Sunday only, a lot of times are approaching church like they would approach going to a concert or to hear a stand-up comedian or to go to a movie or something like that. They're going to be partly entertained, but of course they're going to church for this so that they can feel that they're getting closer to God too, and maybe they are. But it's still more of a theater. You know, the church Sunday morning is more like theater. There's some people up on stage. There's some participation on the part of the audience or the congregation. But it's not really community. You're looking at the back of people's heads mostly, and the only persons who you see the front of their heads are the pastor and the song leaders and things like that. So this isn't really the community that makes for a good discipling experience, a thorough one. And yet people think of church in these terms. They don't think of it as community. Many people, almost everyone, has their own circle of friends at work and in family and their neighborhoods and old school friends and things like that, and not all of whom are Christians. But this is where many people are getting their sense of community. I have friends, we associate with, and that's my posse there, you know. But they don't feel the need to interact with strangers who happen to be Christians who go to the same church. And this is, I think, a shame. I'm not sure how to make them want to, but people need to realize that the church is never going to be a strong representation of Christ as long as it's conducted more like theater than like community. And although I'm not talking about people moving into houses together and living communally, just having people living life together, like you said, it seems to me that if you can find 4 couples, 3 couples, 5 couples that really feel like, you know, we need something more than this, playing at religion in our lives. We need the support of people who share our values. After all, we're surrounded more and more by a world that rejects and mocks our values. We need the encouragement and the support of people who are Christians like ourselves, who are committed to following Jesus, and we need to be in each other's lives. We need to be keeping each other accountable. We need to be helping each other financially. We need to do the things that a community of people does, that a family does. And until you can get people interested in that, I don't know how you're going to make it happen. But I would think that many people just don't have that idea. They don't. Someone needs to put it in their head. it seems to me that a church that wants to begin this kind of thing should have the pastor get up and explain exactly what he's talking about and say, this is really what Christian community is supposed to be. It's not everyone looking forward. It's being with each other, looking into each other's lives and ministering to each other, not just in some kind of a midweek meeting, but in everyday life, having dinner together, going places together, watching each other's children and doing things, you know, that are practically the things that need to be done, that families do for each other. And as they do this, as the pastor kind of explains that, it could give the people a vision for that. If they don't have a vision for it, they're already busy enough, they probably won't be interested.
Got it. I'm probably taking away more of your time than I should have, so I sure appreciate your answer.
That's great.
I'll talk to you again soon. Thank you.
Okay, Travis. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have open phone lines for you. If you are interested in calling, you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, I'll let you do that. I'd be glad to have you do that. Give me a call. Our lines are open right now at 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, I read a question that Jeffrey from Portland had written. He was the one who wrote and said, are we in the last days? He also wrote a couple of other questions. One of them was this: does God accept both types of baptism? Now, when he says both types, I'm thinking he probably means sprinkling and immersion. Some people dip underwater to baptize, and some people just sprinkle water on top of the head. There's actually another form that some groups use. I think Mennonites or Mennonite Brethren, one or the other, they pour water over the head. So there's three types of baptism that are practiced by different groups: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. Now, in my opinion, the Bible's form of baptism that practiced in the early church and recorded in Scripture is immersion. In fact, the very word baptism in the Greek means immersion. The word baptism has come to have a spiritual meaning, but the Greek word baptismos, baptisma, the word actually means to immerse or to dip something under a liquid. And so really, when you read the word baptize in the Bible, if it were translated correctly from the Greek, it would say dip or immerse. Now, therefore, I believe immersion being a picture of of burial and resurrection with Christ is the biblical form for baptism. But at the same time, the question is, does God accept other forms of baptism? I don't know that he doesn't. I believe that people should, if they know a biblical means of doing something, they should probably be interested in doing it the biblical way. If they don't know, for example, if they think that being baptized involves sprinkling or pouring, and that's what they really believe, and they do it, I think it's their obedience to the command as they understand it that matters more than the mode or the process. You know, if a person thinks that Christ is asking them to be sprinkled with water or to have water poured over them, even if they are mistaken, but that's, you know, they see his command to be baptized and they want to obey his commandment and they do it that way, well, then does God accept that? I can't answer for God for sure, but I would think he would, because what he's looking for is a faith that works through love. He's looking for people who, because of their faith in Christ and faithfulness to him, they want to obey him. If they are mistaken as to some issue that they've been taught wrongly about in terms of the way baptism should be done, I seriously doubt that mistake is something that God's going to hold against them. But that's me. I mean, that's me saying that. That's my opinion. It's my considered opinion about the character of God. Let's talk to Tyler from North Bend, Washington. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I want to get your opinion or your view on women leadership within the church. I'm involved right now with some people, and one of the ladies, her goal is to be an executive pastor. And reading Paul's words on it, it seems like it's not allowed within the New Testament, but she says that that's a cultural thing that Paul's talking talking about. She points to in the Old Testament, some of the, one of the judges was a woman, and there were other leaders who may have been women within the church, even in the New Testament. I want to see what your take is on that.
So what is she wants to be? Did you say an executive pastor?
Yes.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about executive pastors. There aren't any in the Bible. There aren't any senior pastors ever mentioned in Scripture. Uh-huh. And therefore, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that women can't be executive pastors. But what the early church had was elders, and they did the pastoral ministry. And Paul said that he didn't permit women to be elders in that role. And I believe the reason was he gave it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because an elder has got to take a lead in the church similar to what a man takes in his home. And he says, you know, if a man can't manage his household, how can he, you know, serve the church in that capacity? And so the man, the husband in the home is the leader in the home. And Paul said this, the elder must be a husband of one wife, having his children in order and things like that, so that we could see if he really knows how to lead, to see if he really would be a good leader of the church. Since a wife is not the head of her household, she really can't be tested in that way. And Paul seemed to think it was important for them to be tested that way. I don't see Paul as basing his decisions about this on cultural things or traditional things. He bases it, he says, on the creation of man and woman. When Paul talks about this, he says, because Adam was made first and then the wife. And what he's referring to is that God made man and he made the woman to be the helper to man. That's what it says in Genesis. He made a helper suited to him. And then as a result of the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God told the woman that her husband will be the authority over her in the home. And the Bible supports that both in the Old and the New Testament. If this lady feels that Paul is simply bound by his culture, I guess I would want to ask her, how does she know she's not the one who's bound by her culture? Since every place in the Bible seems to affirm that God made the man, and then he made the woman to be the help, and the husband's the head of the wife, and things like that, and all the references to the elders of the church, they have to be a husband, and so forth. So, you know, if all cultures have disagreed with her, except our present culture, then how do we know that it's not her that's culture-bound?
And what about that, in light of Deborah being, was it Deborah who was a judge in the Old Testament?
Yeah, Deborah was a judge along with Barak. Barak was a man, and she said that God called Barak to go do the judge thing, go deliver the people and so forth, and he said he wouldn't do it unless she went along. And so she said, okay, well then the honor for the victory is going to go to a woman and not to a man, not to you. So, I mean, here a man was called to do this, and he was kind of squeamish about it, so he involved her, and God didn't forbid that. But this is not being an elder of the church. The judges were not the elders of the church. There wasn't what we have in the modern church and the church structure. So when Paul talked about eldership, he's talking about church leadership. When we look about the judges and Deborah and so forth in the book of Judges, we're talking about the national leadership of the nation of Israel. And I guess based on that, we could not forbid women to be national leaders in Israel. And so they had Golda Meir, for example, as a national leader. Based on the fact that Deborah was a national leader of God's choice in Israel, we would have to say there's no way to forbid, biblically, women from being in that position. But when it comes to women being elders of the church, we have no evidence that women were ever elders in the church in the first century, or that the apostles would have appointed women in that role. We know that when Jesus was appointing the leaders of the church in his own lifetime, he had 12 positions open. He filled them all with men. Now, that's not because he didn't have any good women around him. There were some great women around him. Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and some of these other women were great women, and I'm sure he really respected them and trusted them. In fact, they were the ones that the angels first commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the apostles when the women showed up at the tomb And they were the first to know that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the message of the Gospels. And the angel said, go and tell the disciples this. So the women at the tomb were so trustworthy and so honored by God that he gave them the privilege of being the first gospel preachers to the apostles. But being a gospel preacher isn't the same thing as being a church leader. An elder and an evangelist are not the same thing. So I would say that if I were a woman looking for my particular ministry, I would look among those ministries that the Bible permits women to be in and not the ones that it forbids them from being in.
So what do you see as a difference between a leader and a preacher, I guess, if they're the first gospel preacher? Would you, if you were at a church on Sunday, would you be okay with a woman being up preaching on stage to congregation?
Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, women can preach the gospel. That's evangelism, you know. But that's not the pastor's job. The pastor isn't called to be an evangelist. He's called to feed the sheep. The sheep are already Christians. You don't evangelize the sheep. You feed the sheep. Now, I realize that churches don't realize this, and most pastors spend half their time evangelizing their congregations because they suspect that most of the people in their church aren't saved. This is a really upside down view of church. Because in the New Testament, the assumption was the people who come to church are saved, that the church was a gathering of Christians, a gathering of the body of Christ. That's what the church was. And so the assumption was these are Christians gathering to be discipled. And so in Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 people were evangelized by Peter, and then they began to meet daily and sit under the apostles' teaching, not evangelism, but teaching. They were already evangelized. The pastor who's making disciples is not necessarily doing evangelism. The Bible says that God gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So those are two different gifts, two different functions. The pulpit ministry in the church is not an evangelist's job. The church is supposed to be where the people are who are already saved. The church didn't evangelize the people in their meetings. They evangelized people out on the streets and in the public places. That's where the unbelievers were. They didn't invite the unbelievers to come to church unless they got saved, because the church was a gathering of Christians. So we've got, you know, our concepts of church are totally reversed. We see church as the place to bring all the non-Christians, and the pastors, they're supposed to evangelize them. But then, of course, the sheep never get fed. People never get discipled. And this is the truth in most churches. Most people have never been discipled in the churches because the pastor's too busy trying to get new members and converts into the congregation. That's tragic, I think.
And do you necessarily see that a pastor would be an elder by default?
Well, the elders are the ones in the Bible that are told to pastor the church. There's no case in the Bible of a man being called a pastor, an individual man being called a pastor. But when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the churches, and so did Peter, apparently, both Paul and Peter in the New Testament exhort the elders to be the pastors. In Acts 20:28, Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesus church, and he tells them to pastor the church of God, or shepherd it. That's what the word pastor means. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter addresses the elders of the churches, and he tells them to pastor or shepherd the churches too. So there's nobody in the Bible who's called to pastor the churches except Jesus and the elders. And so instead of having a pastor, an executive pastor or a senior pastor, something like that, like modern institutional churches sometimes have or usually do, the early church was a family of believers, and they were guided by the older, more godly men who could set examples and teach the younger and the others. And that's the assumption in the appointment of elders. So one of the problems we have, of course, today is that we have this whole institutionalized idea of church. The leaders are like employees of the church, and they're like, you know, the pastor's like the CEO. Even the expression executive pastor is scary to me because it sounds like he or she is a CEO.
Yeah.
And that's just not the way, that's not the way churches are set up in the Bible. And I think that we lose a great deal by exchanging the biblical model for this institutional model.
So it should be a co-leadership rather than one man in charge.
I believe so. I believe so. That's at least the way they did it in the New Testament. Tyler, I've got more calls to take and little time, but I hope that may be helpful to you.
Yeah, thanks for your
input. All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from Seattle, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, I want to ask you about forgiveness. We know that when Jesus was asked, how many times shall we forgive, he said 7 times 7. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I see this teaching that I need to forgive regardless, and oftentimes it's couched in the language that you will be better off if you forgive. You won't have bitterness or resentment or anger in your life. And I'm just wondering if that's biblical. I know God forgives upon repentance. So could you take all that and apply that to me as an individual?
Sure. Yeah, I think I can. Okay, well, it is true, of course, that forgiving somebody will do you good, because if you don't forgive, you'll be carrying bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, obviously, and that's not good for anybody's soul. But that's not the real reason we forgive. It's not just therapeutic. It has that benefit as a side benefit. The real reason to forgive is because God has an interest in his children being at one with each other, being unified, loving each other, and demonstrating to the world that Jesus is real by their unity and their love for one another. Therefore, our relationships with each other have the function of glorifying God, that he's glorified when his children love each other, when they relate with each other in the proper way that he has commanded. Now, when we don't forgive people, that interrupts our relationships, that interrupts our unity. That does not glorify God. It gives God a black eye in the eyes of the community. When you see two people who are both Christians and are not getting along and won't get along because one's holding a grudge against the other, or they're holding grudges against each other, this is an abomination. This is something that does not glorify God, and just tells the world that Jesus isn't real, because look at these Christians. They can't get along with each other either. And so forgiveness is commanded. A person who doesn't forgive is in violation of the commands of Jesus Christ. In fact, enough so that he said, if you don't forgive your neighbor his trespasses against you, God will not forgive you your trespasses. So there is this need for forgiveness for the glory of God and for the health of the body of Christ and for your own spiritual health too. But does God forgive unilaterally? Well, not exactly, but kind of. There's two aspects of forgiveness, and God is involved in both, and we are supposed to be also. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Now, that's the whole world. God in Christ was reconciling the world and not imputing their trespasses against them. Oh, well, then is everybody saved? No. God's heart toward them is all that it needs to be for everyone to be saved. But salvation requires a relationship, not just God loving the person, but the person loving God too. And therefore, the person who is unsaved is that person who has not yet repented of their rebellion and alienation from God. And they have to repent, because you can't have a relationship with God when your back is turned to him. Repenting means turning around. And so when you turn around and face God and submit to him and recognize him, then, of course, there is actualized forgiveness. Now, God's heart is already forgiving toward all people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their evil way and live, it says in Ezekiel 33:11. So God's heart is forgiving toward all already, but he can't save people who won't be saved. He can't save people who won't turn back to him. He can't create a relationship unilaterally any more than we can. He can only say, I love you. I'm not counting your trespasses against you, but you can't be saved unless you're willing to come around and experience this forgiveness in a relationship with me. You have to repent. Now, therefore, there is repentance in the heart, before there is restoration of the relationship. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. But then, of course, it was necessary for the world, or persons in the world, to recognize this and submit to this and repent of their violation of God's claim upon them and so forth. And in doing so, then the forgiveness is actualized in a relationship, not just in the heart of God, but in the relationship between the person and God. Now, this is how forgiveness is with us also. We have to have forgiveness in our heart toward all people. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you, bless those who curse you. Well, you can't do that sincerely unless you are forgiving them. If somebody abuses you, you're not going to be praying for them and for their good and doing good to them unless you have forgiven them. If someone's your enemy, you're not going to love them unless you have forgiven them. If someone's cursing you, you're not going to bless them unless you forgive them, or unless you're a hypocrite. I mean, you can fake blessing and good deeds, but that's not what Jesus would ever recommend. Jesus is recommending unilateral forgiveness. And he even said this in Mark 11, I think it's verse 25, where he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you also your trespasses. Here you are, you're praying, and then you remember you have something against someone. You forgive them right there and then. That's just unilateral. Just like God's love for the world is unilateral. But salvation doesn't come to the world until people repent. That is, until there can be a restoration of relationship, not just God's goodwill toward man, but a relationship with people that saves. So also, if somebody wrongs me and they never repent of it, I forgive them in my heart, but I don't have a relationship with them. We can only have a relationship if they repent of what they've done. And then that forgiveness becomes actual in the relationship. It's actual already in my heart, but that doesn't help. What God wants is a relationship between his children and himself, and between his children and each other. So forgiveness is that which blocks that. I mean, I should say sin is what blocks that, and forgiveness is what removes that blockage. So this is what has to be done. So how do you forgive? You forgive unilaterally, unconditionally, in your heart. You release that. And it may be that the other person will never benefit from that unless they repent, but you will benefit and God will benefit. God will be pleased. On the other hand, you still want to have a relationship with that person. And Jesus said in another place in Luke 17, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him about that. And if he repents, then forgive him. So this is talking about the further step, not just having forgiveness in your heart, but you're going to try to restore the relationship. You go and confront them, rebuke them. And if they say, I repent, you forgive them. And that becomes formal. That's formal forgiveness. That's the forgiveness that reunites you with your brother and removes the blockage in the relationship. And so this is, you know, forgiveness can be unconditional and conditionally at different levels. We all have to forgive unconditionally, but we can't restore a relationship with someone unless they repent. And that forgiveness and that, restoration of relationship has got to require both sides being involved. All right?
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Don, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Rory from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Appreciate you taking my call. I know you're probably getting tired of me calling, huh?
No, I'm not tired of you calling, but we don't have very much time, so you got to use your time well. Okay.
Steve, I don't know, I'm going to ask you, are you familiar with the story that they say similarities between Jesus and Horus, the Egyptian?
I'm very familiar with it, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, what's your spin on that? I mean, as far as, like, if somebody's, like, that's not a Christian, they would say, like, you know, I mean, what would be our tools, our means to, like, you know, let you know about Christ
Right. The argument they're making is that the Egyptians worshiped this god of theirs, this mythical god, Horus, centuries before Jesus came to the earth, centuries before the Gospels were written. And they say so many things about the story of Jesus that we find in the Gospels parallel things that the Egyptians already believed about Horus. And therefore, the argument is the Jews, the disciples, Jesus didn't really live. He's just another Horace. He's just, you know, the Jews borrowed. They call it the copycat theory or the Jesus myth theory, that the disciples just borrowed ideas from Egyptian Horus worship or some other pagan religions and made up a Jesus who fit those descriptions. A lot of times what they say are the similarities are there's a virgin birth of Horus. He had 12 disciples. He walked on water. He was called the Son of God. He was crucified and he rose again on the third day. Horus did, they say. And therefore, obviously, Jesus is just a copy of Horus. The problem is their description of Horus is a copy of Christianity, because none of the ancient Egyptians ever believed that Horus was born of a virgin, that he walked on water, that he was crucified, rose the third day. None of that. None of that was ever in the mythology about Horus until after Christianity. And even then, those exact features didn't come up. But some of the ancient religions did copy Christianity. We have no evidence from any of the ancient records about the worship of Horus in Egypt that would suggest that he had any of those similarities to Christ. Jesus is unique in those things. And if you actually, you know, you could very easily access it. You can go to a website, even just go to Wikipedia if you want to, or go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and look up Horus and see what it says and what it doesn't say. What you'll find, it doesn't say any of those things. Because the experts who actually know what the Egyptians believed about Horus do not ever claim those things. They don't ever claim that Horus was born of a virgin or any of those things. All the points of similarity that are claimed are not a case of Jesus being an imitation of Horus, but rather in the mind of the critic, Horus is being reshaped in the image of Christ. Because, of course, we know that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he did these miracles and that he was crucified and rose on the third day. There's no records of anyone ever believing Horus did that until about the 19th century A.D. In Frazier's The Golden Bough, this began to introduce the idea that these things were also part of the worship of Horus in Egypt and Mithras and Parthia and of Krishna in India and these other, you know, Dionysius in Greece, all these false gods. The Golden Bough in the 1800s argued that these gods had all the characteristics that are claimed of Jesus, and therefore the Jesus of the Bible is a myth based on these characters. It's hard. I've done this myself. You can do it, and I encourage you to do it. Look up these gods. Look up Mithras. Look up Horus. Look up Krishna. Look up Dionysius and see. I mean, look them up in the secular records, in the encyclopedias, whatever. See if they had any of those characteristics like Jesus. They do not. Not one of them was born of a virgin. Not one of them was crucified. Not one of them was raised in 3 days. And the other points of comparison, none of them had 12 disciples and so forth. Anyway, so if someone tells you this is so, just ask them to show you the records of this. Not some modern book. Show you the original sources that prove this, because they can't do it. It's not true. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you think it's a good thing for us to stay on the air, you might want to help us pay the radio bills for that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.